My name's Brian McGowan. I don't know if I've met most of you. Served as a table leader for the last couple semesters. Was the executive pastor here for about 7 years, from 2008 till about 2015. So it's been a long time since I've been up here doing announcements or giving a talk, but Danny twisted my arm and I agreed. And then he left. So I guess I can probably say anything I want about Danny while he's gone. But let me just start by saying this. Tuesday nights are awesome for me. When I was involved in FaithBridge on staff, our men's ministry, I think, totaled like 10. It just wasn't a thriving, growing ministry like it is today. And hey, Luke. Luke's waving at me back there. But when I come on Tuesday nights to see this many men joining together to open the Word, to share a meal together, to be vulnerable with one another, man, I'm just so encouraged that I hope you know that this is not normal, that many churches all around the U.S. would love to have thriving men's ministry, because we know that men lead their families, they lead their communities. And so I'm just encouraged by each of you who show up. Here's the cool thing about Tuesday nights, too, is when we leave here at 8:30, about 30 minutes later on every Tuesday night, there's about a couple thousand college kids that gather up in College Station, where the number 3 football team, and it's a ministry called Breakaway. I've served on the board of Breakaway for probably the last 10 years. But they join every Tuesday night to study God's Word, to worship, and it's a really, really cool experience. If you don't have to be an Aggie to go to Breakaway, and if you ever want to go, you can just show up on a Tuesday night and read Arena. It's a wonderful, awesome experience. And the reason I bring that up, talking about men's ministry and then Breakaway, is that there's this study that's been out. I think it's Barna who put it out about sort of the fall and the rise of Christianity. Over the last 10 years, between 2010 and 2020, there's just been this precipitous drop in professing evangelical Christians. For the last 5 years, 2020, COVID, till now, they've seen the first time where the graph goes up and to the right. I think it was like 33 million new Christians. And it was two groups. It was one, Generation Z, which is college kids. It's kids that age over there that are in high school. And it was men. So men of Generation Z are the big reason why they're seeing the uptick. And to me, I'm encouraged by that for a big reason. If you think about like revival, you think about like Christian revival. You don't think about old men going around preaching the gospel. You think about young, vibrant men who got lit on fire for Christ. And a lot of people say that's what's happening in this generation right now, is that this generation is on fire for Christ, and especially because of the men in Generation Z, they think that some really, really cool things are happening. Anyways, so I thought I'd just start by saying, man, be encouraged to be part of what happens here on Tuesday nights. We're in 1 Peter 4. Danny could have asked me to talk about any of the chapters, any of the verses. He picked 4, 1 through 11. And there's one part of this that I'm not going to be discussing. I'm going to leave it for the last 10 minutes. That's in verse 3 when it talks about debauchery and orgies and all of that. I'll leave that to your table leaders to figure out what the Greek root word is for that. But we're going to just stick to the rest of the passage. Let's remember that Peter is talking to these believers who have been exiled, right? They're going through suffering. They're going through different things that hadn't previously experienced because they are living a new life. They've become new men in Christ. And so he writes to them to study them, to encourage them, to remind them Christ suffered for them, and now we're called to live differently, not for the world's desires, but for the will of God. And that's the tension between the old and the new. And it reminds me of a story that I've heard preached a couple of times about Saint Augustine. He was a stalwart of the faith, who lived sort of a wild, crazy life with his mistress Claudia, chasing ambition and greed and all the things of the world, the pleasures of the world. But when he came to know Christ, he became a new man. And in becoming a new man, he left the things of his past. And as the story goes, he's preaching a talk. He finishes and he comes down and he's approached by his ex-mistress that he had been with many, many years ago. And she looks at him and says, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me, Claudia." And you can imagine that she's doing it to remind him. She, you know, she's watching him up there. "You're some goody two-shoes that is preaching Christ, but I know who you were. I know what you were like. I know the things that you did." And his reply to her, I think, is exactly what Peter is saying to us. And he says this. He says, "Yes, Claudia, it is you, but it is no longer I." And that captures to me what Peter is saying right here. When you meet Christ, you don't just clean up your life, you become new. Paul wrote it in Galatians. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The old man has ceased to be. A new creation has begun." So tonight, three main points that I wanted to bring just from these 11 verses. Living free from sin, standing firm, that's enduring in the middle part, and then loving well. We'll start with living free. Verses 1 through 3, the first part there says, "Since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin." Peter uses the term arm, and that term there is a military word. It's a whole idea of arming yourself as you go into battle. And he's not saying arm yourself with swords and with weapons, but what does he say? To arm yourself with the mindset or the attitude of Christ. That's the willingness to suffer, to obey, or to stand firm against sin. And he's saying to arm yourself against those things. And I was thinking about that. Like, why is he so intent on making sure that we're ready for battle? Because he knows that sin is going to creep up on us. It's going to be that thing that whispers in our ear, "It's okay, no one's watching. You can do that thing. You've always done that." Sin takes the promise of freedom and delivers captivity. That's the thing about sin. It takes the things that God has created and turns them into bad gods. Think about it. Work is good until it becomes your identity. Success, it's good until it becomes your worth. Love is good until it becomes your idol. God has made some beautiful things, but sin loves to twist those things. Satan loves to elevate those above God and make them ultimate. And when we make something above God, when we make it ultimate, it usually leads to destruction. Peter goes on, he says, "You spend enough time doing what the pagans chose to do." And he's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the things that once enslaved you and pretend that that is setting you free. Instead, he says that that sin is sort of like quicksand to me. I was just trying to think of a word picture, trying to think of what sin would be like. I've never been in quicksand. I don't know if you've been in quicksand. I've been to the beach where you step in sand and you kind of sink in it. But one thing I know about quicksand is the one way not to get out of quicksand is to like tread quickly and try to get out of it, right? The whole idea is if you're in quicksand, you want to sit still. You want to take large, calculated movements, and you hopefully want to grab the hand of someone not in quicksand that can pull you out, that's maybe on solid ground. And I think that's probably a good picture of what Peter is encouraging us. He's saying, hey, stop trying to overcome sin on your own. Just like trying to think, I'm going to stop like thinking that thing, or I'm going to just try to stop drinking for one day and it'll just, everything will be fine. He said, instead, be still and focus on Christ. And then at that moment, I think that's when we have enough awareness to actually reach out the hand of Jesus or to pull us out of the thing that we're trying to overcome. And so I think that's the part of verses 1 through 3 about living free, that when your past calls, when the things that you've struggled with are like sort of like Claudia calling out to Augustine, you can say, yeah, that was me, but it is no longer I. That to me is living free. It's not living perfect, but it's living transformed. Not who you were, but who you're becoming in Christ. The middle portion, verses 4 through 6, to me is more about standing firm. So he's saying, we're new. We want to overcome this sin by not trying to fight against it, by understanding who we are in Christ. But when we do that, we're going to be noticed by the world. The world's going to notice that something has changed, something is different. He says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their recklessness, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. When you start living free, the people won't always understand. Maybe they notice that you don't laugh at certain jokes like you used to laugh, or participate in certain habits that you used to participate, or have the same goals, or spend time with the same people. I can remember, for me, this was pretty evident early in life. I became a Christian in between freshman and sophomore year of high school at a camp in Colorado through Young Life. And I remember coming into my sophomore year of high school, I sort of had this sort of legalistic view of Christianity. I wanted to do this and not do this. I wanted to hang out with these people and not hang out with these people. Well, that sort of led me to this moment in high school, being a 14 or 15-year-old, where I didn't go to certain things and eventually stopped getting invited to certain things because people thought I was a good guy, you know, a Christian. And so I was trying to figure out what that looked like, because as a 14 or 15-year-old, you still want to have friends. But there wasn't many 14 or 15-year-olds at the time that were walking with the Lord. And I remember it being hard because I wanted to belong. I wanted to be with those people who I'd once hung out with. But they stopped inviting me because they knew that I wasn't about that life. And so there was this moment where I had to decide, was it okay to sit at home by myself and not go to those things? Or was I going to somehow justify that it's okay, I'm going to go be a missionary to the guys drinking at 15? And it wasn't until years later that I understood that not getting invited was probably a blessing. I heard it once said that sometimes rejection is sort of confirmation that Christ is doing a good work in you. There's a reason why they're heaping abuse, as Peter says, on you. And he says, why or how can we endure the abuse being heaped on us? And Peter tells us it's because we don't have to be the ones that get revenge. We aren't the ones that are responsible for sort of setting the settling the score or setting the record, because God is the one who judges. It says they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. It made me think of a story I'd heard about the Abdallah family. I don't know if you've heard the story. It's from 2020. It's this family out of Sydney, Australia, that lost three kids and a niece all in one drunk driving accident. Tragic, tragic story. It really made national news, not just because of how sad the tragedy and loss of life was, but it was the reaction of the father of the kids that made national news. He went to the jail where the guy who was serving 25 years to give him forgiveness. And when the reporters asked, why are you giving forgiveness to this man who took three of your children? And he said, because that's all I'm required to do. I don't have to impose a judgment on him, because I am a Christian and I am called to give forgiveness and to love, and I know that God will judge. And he said, and also it's a little selfish. I have a wife and other kids at home, And I can't live a life of anger and resentment toward this man while I still have a living relative. And so I have to give forgiveness so that I can live my life. And I thought, that's the kind of grace that doesn't come just from ignoring sin. It comes from trusting that God's justice is enough. When you know that God is the final judge, you don't have to carry the weight of vengeance. You can just let it go and stand firm, knowing that he will make all things right in his time. So that's standing firm, trusting God's justice when the world doesn't make sense, and staying faithful even when it's not easy. And lastly, in verse 7, he talks about loving well. He says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sin." He begins that section just saying, just be aware that the end is near. He's saying that the finish line is in sight. And it made me think about running some races. This is sort of in a previous life, like 20 years ago, Jenny and I would run some marathons. And if you've ever run a distance race, what you do is you build up your mileage to where, like, a couple weeks before the marathon, you run up to like 18 miles. At least it was in our plan. And this was before every watch or phone tracked every step and every movement you make. So I don't know if you remember MapQuest. I don't know if that was a thing. Maybe it was a key map or a Mapsco. Well, I had to map out what 18 miles was. And the easiest place to do that was in the Woodlands that had all these trails. And I had to make landmarks, because I wasn't going to run with, you know, a piece of paper. So I would map it out and figure out where we were going. And I remember there was a Starbucks that was a quarter mile from the end of our 18-mile run. And so Jenny and I are running our 18 miles. We get to 17 miles and three quarters, and we hit the Starbucks, and we take a right. And it's in that moment I had sheer horror come over my face, because I realized I had just told my wife, hey, we only have a quarter mile left. We've run 17 miles. And so we kind of are excited. We're going. But apparently there are more than one Starbucks in the Woodlands. And the Starbucks that I identified as only a quarter mile left was actually 2.25 miles from our final destination. And so the adrenaline that we had to go to finish that quarter mile turned into pure anger. And let's just put it this way, my wife finished that race probably 10 minutes before I did. I mean, she was gone. She was so mad. But here's the deal about races. Even long mileage, when you run a marathon, you run 18 miles, there's a lot of pain involved. But when you get toward the end of that race and you can see the finish line, it is absolutely a lot easier. I heard it said, when the end is near, you find another gear. When you can see the finish line, that race becomes exponentially easier than when you can't see it. And I think that's what Peter means here when he says, when you see eternity clearly, you can endure, you can forgive, and you can love deeply, because you see something that others don't. We see the finish line. And until we reach it, Peter says, our calling is to love well. And so how do we love well? We were talking about it in our group. Harley, Gary Roberts over here, he said, love is an action word. I thought that's exactly what it is, because he goes on to talk about serving one another humbly, finding your gifts. And I think that's because Peter realizes that love only can happen in relationship. You can't love by yourself, right? And I think that's one of Satan's greatest tricks, especially for men. He would love to get you isolated. He would love to pick us off one at a time. That's why Jesus says that you leave the 99 to go after the one, because the 99 are safe together, but the one is in danger when it's alone. So when Satan can get us alone, when he can convince us that no one understands me, or no one likes me, or all the lies that we can tell ourselves, he's already halfway to victory. And I think that's why groups like this are so important, that we can join together weekly and we can come together and say, hey man, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm going through. This is what I think about this. And then someone across the table can say, you too? Me too. And almost normalize the things that we're going through so that none of us think we're the only one in the world that is going through a certain issue or pain point. And so he says, we're not to go at it alone. He says, offer hospitality. What? Without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have to serve one another. That's love in action. Find what you're good at and use it to serve the Lord. So if you can cook, love through food. If you are good at listening, I don't know that I am, but if you are, maybe you love people by just being a listening ear, by your mere presence. Maybe you can teach or lead or encourage. You love through that. You find out what gift God gave you, and you use that gift to serve the Lord. There's a story about Eric Little. I don't know if that's how you pronounce his last name, but anyone seen the movie Chariots of Fire? It's an old movie. My wife and I love it. Our kids think it's boring, mainly because it's on VHS tape, which we had to explain what VHS. Anyways, Eric Little was a very famous Olympic runner who made the decision not to run on Sunday because it fell on the Sabbath. And even though it was a race, he was sure to win gold. And when his sister, who his whole family was missionaries, was trying to convince him to give up racing to just go be a missionary, his line to her was this. He said, yes, the Lord has called me to go to missions, but he also made me fast. And I love that. He's just saying, God is going to use me through the gift he gave me to bring glory to him. And indeed, he did. Many people know the story of Eric Little and his commitment to the Sabbath and keeping it holy and his relationship with the Lord. And eventually, he would go on to be a great missionary. But one line also I love in that movie is when he's talking about running, he says, when he runs, he feels the Lord's pleasure. And I was thinking about that. If we do the things that God has gifted us to do, we can feel his pleasure. We feel most intimately connected with the Lord when we are doing the things that the Lord has made us good at doing. So that's the three sort of main points I wanted to leave you with. Hopefully, I'll give you a couple minutes here to discuss living free, standing firm, and loving well. When we live free, we can walk out of sin's trap into Christ's freedom. When we stand firm, we can trust that God's justice is ultimate, and we can stay faithful even when the world heaps abuse on us, and we can do that while loving well. We can stretch wide our love to others and keep our eyes on the finish line and surround ourselves with other men to encourage us in our faith, knowing that we're not alone. And so I just want to end by saying that I think that that's the goal of men in our faith, is that through our freedom, through our endurance and our love, that people won't see us, but they'll see Christ in us, that is no longer it's no longer who we were, but is now who we are in Christ. So let me say a prayer, and then y'all can jump in and finish with your groups.